just indicated, page 1204 in the Blue Bible. The book of Hebrews is probably the most, or the second most enigmatic book of the New Testament. Obviously, Revelation has been giving people fits for millennia. And the book of Jude has a lot of debate that circles around it. But when we come to the book of Hebrews, we have something that's a bit of an anomaly. We have a book that a lot of people for many, many years believed was an epistle, and we're missing the front half of that. And you say, well, how do they come to that conclusion? Whenever you look at an epistle, which is just a fancy word for a letter, whenever Paul writes a letter or Peter writes a letter, John writes a letter, there's a certain structure to the letter that tells us it's a letter. And we do the same thing, don't we? And it's maybe it's changing. Maybe email is changing the world in which we live. But how many of you have actually written a letter on paper, stuck it in an envelope, pasted a stamp on it, and took it to the mailbox? Anybody here ever do that? Right. And you're writing the letter sometimes to a family member. And so you always start the letter the same way. Dear. But it's always weird when you're writing a business letter, isn't it? And so we got away from the dear, to whom it may concern. Because you're not going to call Mr. So-and-so of the Whatsamacallit Corporation dear. Hello, dear. Dear. It's just strange. And so we've found a new formulation. We have letters. We have business letters. We have all kinds of different letters. I am ever so grateful for Janet, to whom I give the body of a letter, and she puts all the right formulations in front of it and behind it so that I don't sound like a goofball. But we have that in our culture in this day and age. We have a certain structure. And epistles have a certain structure, and you can go through all of them. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, go through all of them. They all start with the same structure, except the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews doesn't start that way. It just goes right into this. In the past, God made, there's no salutation, there's no identification of author, and that has given people, especially biblical scholars, a lot of things to talk about and write about over the years too. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? If we don't know the beginning, then we have to speculate. Was it Paul? Well, it's not in Paul's style. Well, maybe it was Barnabas. I don't know. Did Barnabas ever write anything? Do we have anything from Barnabas? Well, maybe it was Apollos. Maybe it was Cephas, a.k.a. Peter, Simon Peter. Ah, that's a weak argument. Maybe it was Luke. Really, Luke? Because Luke is very narrative in his writing. It sounds like a sermon. And a lot of more contemporary biblical scholarship is leaning more and more to that opinion, I think. It's the impression I'm under. That this is actually a sermon that was delivered to a specific group of people. And you know, the problem with that is he doesn't open up with any funny stories. He doesn't have the good hook to draw people in. You know, he just kind of just jumps right into it. I don't know if anybody here ever had the privilege or the pleasure of swimming in a lake. I don't know if you're indoor pool people or anybody ever go swimming in a lake? Yeah, was it ever cold? Did you ever come out of it, even July, with blue lips? Do you remember when you jumped off the end of the dock? That was cold. That was just like, oh, shocking. And that's kind of how Hebrews starts. It's just, boom, you're in it. Right now, right here, right in front of you. And you think to yourself, well, is this a truncated piece of work? Has this been cut off somewhere? Has this been chopped in half or some fraction thereof? You know, what is it? But if you start to see Hebrews as a sermon, there's a lot of other things that start to play in. And because of Paul's background as a Pharisee, because he was a Pharisee among Pharisees, because he consistently argued Christ from the Old Testament and won people to a saving faith in Christ through the testimony of Scripture, and obviously the work of God, it would not be completely unreasonable to say that an acute Old Testament scholar wrote this book. Because this book has far and away more references and more allusions to the Old Testament than any other. In fact, this is essentially Old Testament, except for the fact that it argues consistently that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. That's what this is about. And why is that so important? Why is this incredibly forceful argument being put forward? Because people were afraid. Because the wheels were starting to come off the wagon. Because people who had given their lives to Christ were starting to revert to Judaism. They were going back. The very title of the book gives you the first indication to whom it's written. I mean, it's overt. It's as in your face as you could ever hope to find in an address. This is to the Hebrews. This is to the Hebrews. And this is always one of the challenges when you're dealing with 21st century Christians or people that are still in 20th century. But the whole concept of what or who is Israel. Because whenever you use the term Jew or Israel, you're not talking about someone or something on a one-level strata. You're talking about God's chosen people. But the question now comes in, are we talking about a group of people who find a geographical, political, socioeconomic identity? In that case, we're talking about Israelites, right? People who live in Israel. Or are you talking about Jews in an ethnic sense? Because if you're talking about Jews in an ethnic sense, you're talking about Hebrews. You're talking about people are Hebrews. And so, well, what's a Jew, Norm? Well, a Jew is of somebody who follows Judaism. That's what a Jew is, a proponent of Judaism. It means that you do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, what about Messianic Jews? That's always been a curiosity for me. Because if you're using Jew in the religious sense, you cannot be a Messianic Jew. You cannot be a Christian Jew any more than you can be a Christian Muslim, any more than you could be a Jewish Muslim. Because they are different religions. Somebody who's a Messianic Jew is a Christian who is Hebrew by ethnicity, if that makes sense to you. I know this might be scandalous and you might be burning me in effigy in the parking lot later, but just research it, dig it out. That's in essence what we're talking about. And so when you get to Hebrews, one of the most gripping things about this book is there's four and arguably five very, very, very strong passages warning people not to fall away from the faith, not to go back. And the essence of this, and where you see the application of this in our society is, in the whole debate, can you lose your salvation? And this is a concern for us, isn't it? Because I will not ask you to raise your hands, but I dare say in this congregation there are those of you who faithfully brought your children to church, who sent your children to camp, perhaps your children even went to Bible college, maybe they even went to NABC, and today they are not following God. Not in the least. Not in any way, shape, or form. And you're wondering, are they still going to go to heaven? Have they lost their salvation? That is one of the biggest concerns that people raise with me. Are my children still saved? Because the book of Hebrews says they're not. And when we get to those passages, we will deal with those issues. But let me give you a bit of a front runner to some of that. One of the biggest questions that we have to answer as we travel through this book together, and we will go through this at least four times, and we are going to ask and try to answer the question, where does faith come from? That is a huge question. Because if faith comes from inside of me, if I generate faith, if I, in my own humanity and wisdom and understanding, come to a saving faith in Christ, where does that leave God? And what do the Scriptures say about humanity? And what is our ability to seek God if God does not call us? For what was the Scripture that Nathan read for us today in Joel? And the phrase that ends that passage, those whom God has called. Called. That's huge. That's huge. Because Scripture makes it clear that we didn't earn our salvation. Old Testament, New Testament, it's crystal clear. We do not earn our salvation. So if you didn't earn your salvation, can you unearn it? And just to flesh this out so you're not in complete limbo over lunch, when we're talking about people falling away from the faith, what would be more contextually relevant for our situation today is not somebody who's backslidden or wayward in the faith, but somebody who, I think of somebody I went to school with a few years ago. His name's Brent Dunbar. Guy's brilliant. He's leading a church in Montreal. Last week or 2 weeks ago, he baptized 11 Persian believers, 11 people who were from Iran, who were one-time Muslims. Now, if those 11 people faced intense persecution and reverted back to Islam, now the warnings in Hebrews start to take on an absolutely powerful application. If you recant of your faith in Christ and go back to your faith in Islam, what's left to save you? And that is what's contextually happening in the book of Hebrews. You have people who are born and raised Jewish, have gone to synagogue, have gone to temple. They know the Old Testament. They know the scriptures. They were faithful proponents of Judaism. And then they heard the gospel proclaimed and put their faith in Christ. But in doing so, they perhaps annexed themselves from a community. They started to endure intense persecution. There was a period in the first century where Christians were protected under Judaism because Christianity, the way, was seen as a sect of Judaism. But there was a point where the Jewish leaders said, no, they are not part of us. They have nothing to do with us. We disavow in its entirety any doctrine which relates to the person of Jesus Christ. He was just an illegitimate kid from northern Israel. He was a carpenter. He is nothing. He's not the Messiah. It's not. No, they're not part of us. And when that happened, the protection that was over them disappeared. And the persecution of the Christians went up exponentially. And all of a sudden, it wasn't just so great to be a follower of Christ, to be a follower of the way. And people went back to Judaism. And this is what Hebrews is arguing into. Hebrews is saying, don't go back. Don't go back to the old ways. It's Jesus. It's always been Jesus. It's never not been Jesus. Jesus is greater than everything. Don't turn away. Because if you do, you will lose everything. Don't go back. Keep the faith. Hold on to Christ. And you know, isn't that such a proclivity of us? Even in the church, when things are going badly in church and people are leaving, you know what we revert back to? Revert back, a little redundant. You know what we revert to is the old way of doing things. And generally speaking, what that means is programming. We look back to the last bit of glory days that the church had, and the church had a dynamic youth ministry and had a dynamic Sunday school ministry, and if we want to get back to the good old days, we have to program. We have to hire a youth pastor. We have to do that. But the reality of life in any shape or fashion of it is there's no going back. Time moves forward. I mean, we all like those shows with time machines and time travel, don't we? But the reality is you can't go back. We can only go forward. Change is inevitable. You can't stop it from happening. You can steer it, but you can't stop it. And so what's going to happen? And Hebrews is writing into a spirit of fear. And the solution to that is to exalt Christ and show that he is greater than anyone or anything. The fundamental question of Hebrews is, who is Jesus? And how do we live in light of who we understand Jesus to be? And you get to this first paragraph of Hebrews, and it touches on major theological themes. Revelation, in terms of the revelation of God, end times, Christology, creation, atonement, the Trinity, glorification, providence, angelology, all these theological ideas are locked up in this passage. But for this morning, we're going to start with exploring the primary question, who is Jesus? And so I would like to begin by arguing for you that Jesus is the revelation of God. The scripture says this. It says, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. God has revealed himself since the beginning of time through creation. We see testimony to that effect in Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Understanding God begins in creation. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 20 say that, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's so important. They suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. It's obvious. They know, but they suppress the truth because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And then one of the most powerful statements in all of Scripture, you know it, don't you? It's on the tip of your tongue. So they are without excuse. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. All you have to do is get up in the morning, open your eyes, and look around. God is there. And God has revealed himself in many other ways through supernatural communication. And we think of perhaps the burning bush. We think of theophanies like Melchizedek and the angel of the Lord as he appears to Joshua. And Pastor Herman, you're such a treasure in my life. And I remember the conversation we had where you were so amused by the fact that you know, the angel appears before Joshua and Joshua says, whose side are you on? And the angel says, nobody's. I'm on my side. I'm not your toady. I'm not your stooge. I don't work for you. You work for me. Get it? Prophets, Moses, Samuel, Isaiah, we could go on. Dreams and vision, the book of Daniel's powerful in that regard. Miracles and signs and wonders in the lives of Samson and Gideon and so many others. And when you look at the Gospel of John, he's very clear. He doesn't like the word miracle, but the seven signs, seven supernatural signs that Jesus is the Messiah. God reveals himself to us naturally and supernaturally. And then in something that we call special revelation, which is really through the person, the work of Christ. God wants to be known. He tells us about him. And if we want to get some information across to certain groups of people, we might use print media. We might put it in a magazine. We might put it in a newspaper. What's a newspaper? Oh, let me mess with you a little bit more, my dear millennials. The yellow pages. What kind of craziness is he talking about now? What are the yellow pages? I've never heard of that before. Print media, we used to use it all the time. But now the internet and social media, as somebody once referred to as the cesspool of the internet. But how much information do we get from social media? And, you know, even, I love you, and somebody's going to get mad at me for throwing you under the bus right now. But our almost daily argument is, can you get off Facebook? I just have to see what so-and-so's doing. It's like, who cares? And then I end up doing it too, so I'm a hypocrite. But isn't that how we find out about what's going on? Television, radio. Yes, that thing you listen to in your car, it's called a radio. We get information that way. Do not think that that my opinions or attitudes reflect Janet's in any way, shape, or form. But you want to know a pastoral pet peeve? I don't know. Maybe I'm overstating this. But the pastoral pet peeve, at least mine. Well, I never heard about that. I didn't hear that we were having lunch that day. Really? You didn't hear about it? Because I announced it from the pulpit, and we put it in the bulletin, and we stuck it on a scrolling slide. There's times where I just feel snotty, but I repress it. But, you know, if I was to let it all out at large, you know, like there's days I just want to say to people, what do you need, registered mail? Like, you need somebody to come to your door with a handwritten notice? Like, what's it going to take? We're doing our best to get the information across. Now, again, that's my opinion, not Janet's, but just drives me nuts. I didn't hear anything about it. Well, we're not keeping things secret. We want people to come to these things. We're trying to tell you. And isn't that true of all of us? You're having a birthday party for somebody. Do you tell no one? We know how to do this. We know how to get our message across. Do you think God is worse at it than we are? He created the universe to speak to us. Well, that might be overstating it. But the whole point of the matter is creation speaks to it. God deals with us supernaturally. He sent his son Jesus. He is revealing himself to us, and his greatest revelation to us is in the person of Christ. David Allen in the New American Commentary on Hebrews says, "It is the fundamental proposition of the author of Hebrews, as of all the biblical writers, that one cannot know God unless God makes himself known. This he has done supremely in Jesus." The majestic Christology places this paragraph alongside John 1:1-18, Philippians 2:5-11, and Colossians 1:5-18 as one of the four key Christological passages in the New Testament. God's ultimate revelation is Jesus, because Jesus is the same in nature and authority as God. If you could just move that slide, Wayne. Jesus is the same in nature and authority as God. Verse 3 says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Well, what does that mean? It means he radiates the glory of God. The essence of who God is shines forth like heat and light from the sun. The essence of God shines forth in Jesus. He shares the exact same nature as God. And the word that's used there means to imprint or stamp or create an image or caricature. Those are all possible translations for the Greek word used here. And if it simply means if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. And not physically, but in character, in his nature. He does the work of God. He protects and sustains the universe, and by extension, all life. Jesus radiates the glory of God. And in a supernatural event in the New Testament, your minds might go quickly and deliberately to the Transfiguration. And of course, you know, the inner three get to be with him, and Peter has one of his Peter moments, and it's like, oh, you know, should we build tabernacles or booths to you and Elijah and Moses? And Jesus says, you know, no. Because he's not equal. He's not equal to Moses. He's not equal to Elijah. He is beyond them. He is above them. And if I haven't annoyed you enough this morning, let me just say, yeah, I think this literally and actually happened physically. I think it was there. Yep, take a literal approach. You bet. Now let me annoy you. But there's also a metaphor at play here. That in Christ, what we see is the person who represents the law. And we see the person who arguably represents the prophets coming together at Christ. Not in Christ necessarily, but at his feet. that all things are in subjection to Jesus, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things. Jesus shines. According to Donald Guthrie, the New Testament view is that God as creator and the Son as agent in creation are dynamically active in the created order. Yet how does the Son exercise his power? It should be noted that the word his, autu, could refer either to the Son's power or the power of the Father, but it makes little difference to the interpretation. The word is reminiscent of God's command at creation, let there be light. And the idea in John 1, 1-3 that all things were made by the word, the logos, by which term Jesus himself is meant, in the same way as the word created, the word sustains. And the amazing stability of the created order is witness to the power behind it. He is the radiance of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is in the exact same nature and authority as God. He is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. And as the writer of Hebrews argues, Jesus is the revelation of God, being same in essence and authority. Therefore, the third point is obvious, that he is superior to everything but God. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. After making purification for sins, so here he conquers sin and death, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, so he returned to his place before the incarnation, and he will inherit, which means to receive the portion assigned to one. Receive an allotted portion, receive as one's own or as a possession to become partaker of, to obtain. And that is an interpretation from a lexical source, a tool within the Blue Letter Bible. You can check it out yourself. But it means he came into his own. It means that he got what was coming to him. It means he basically picked up that which was his. It was his. Therefore, his name or status is superior to the angels, which are, at least to the original audience of this scripture, regarded as superior to people. And you'll say, well, wait a minute, you know, I thought humans were above and, you know, we'll judge angels. And yeah, it's true. But there's an innate understanding, or there's some sort of resonance within us, don't we, that angels are special. I buried a fellow last year. And there was really no indication that he held faith in the Lord God. There was no indication that he confessed Christ as Lord and Savior. Yet when they went into his apartment, his brother discovered his body, and he had died in the night, and he wasn't at breakfast. And so they went to his apartment and found him. And they said one of the most incredible things, other than the astounding fact that he had passed away, was that his place was full of angels, little statues of angels. And we have a precious moment angel or something, don't we? We get that. But, you know, you see things that are just crazy. Like, our society is so, we're heretics. We're just a big group of heretics, aren't we? Angels are friends with wings. No, they're not. They're messengers of God who serve God. And they are scary because when people see them, they fall flat on their faces and, you know, have moments. It's pretty astounding to see an angel. It'll stop your day straight in its tracks. Well, I thought the Bible says that, you know, we should be hospitable because we will host angels unaware, and, you know, they can just show up as people. Yeah, probably. But you know what? If you see an angel for all its angelness, you're going to say, oh my. You're going to have an Isaiah moment. You're going to have a woe is me moment. You're going to stop. You're going to quit looking at Facebook. You're going to notice what's going on. And we do. We love angels. But I still remember as a little boy watching some of these cartoons, and I remember a Mighty Mouse cartoon where he beats up a bunch of cats and they all go up to heaven with little wings on. And how many people actually believe that? When we die, we become angels. No, we don't. We don't become angels. That's just so not true. But boy, how many people believe that? And we just love angels. Angels are everywhere. We got angels on everything, don't we? Just stick angels everywhere. But Jesus is above the angels. Way above the angels. Way, way above. William Barclay points out that in the New Testament times, the Jews believed that God gave the law first to angels, who then passed it on to Moses. Direct communication between human beings and God being unthinkable. And the references for that are Acts 7:53, Galatians 3:19. But Jesus is above all of these things. And so here's the thing. If Jesus is the revelation of God because he is God and therefore superior to everything in all of creation, then what does that mean for you and me? If that's true, and we hold it to be true, what is the implication of that for you and me? Well, one of the things that it tells us is he's not somebody we can negotiate with. He's not somebody we can put down terms to. It's not somebody that we can deny his reality or his experience. We can't deny his authority. We can't deny his place. And yet, that's just so often our tendency, isn't it? You know, Pastor, if you would have worked harder, I would have gotten baptized. I actually had somebody say that to me. But I was in a bad place at the time, and I may have said something to the effect of, I don't care if you get baptized or not. That's between you and God. I'm not a car salesman. I'm not trying to sell you something. Either you hold faith or you don't, but I'm not here to convince you of something. I will preach the gospel to you, and the Holy Spirit will do his work, and you will either submit to that or you will not submit to that. Don't try to blame me for your spiritual malady. You know, why don't you repent of your sin and get right with God? Maybe some other things will become clear to you. Things you always want to say. Maybe I said a little bit. Maybe we're not friends today. Telling the truth is always a dangerous thing to do. But you know, we do it in our churches too. Oh, people are leaving. People are leaving. Now, I want you to know, nobody's leaving. We're all doing good. But you know, you hear this. People are leaving. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Fire the pastor. I'd like to fire the board of elders. That's what I'd like to do. No, not my elders. My elders are good. Wes, stay where you are. I love you. Love you guys. But you know, somebody said this about sports, hey? Wouldn't it be nice if one day they just fired the team and kept the coach? Like it's what's that commercial where we watch where that actor is saying to the director? Actually, this was a famous line with Alfred Hitchcock, hey? Where an actor said to him, what's my motivation? And Hitchcock said, your paycheck. You know? What's your motivation? And when it comes down to following Christ, what's our motivation? But you know what happens is that the church is in trouble and we think, well, we have to save it. We have to do something. And for those of you who were here 3 years ago, 3.5 years ago, Wes, I don't know what you thought in that first search committee meeting, but I gave the worst interview ever. What's your strategy for church growth? I don't have one. I don't have a strategy for church growth. Well, I do sort of. You know what we're going to do if we want to grow this church? You know what we're going to do? We're going to pray. We're going to pray and ask God to heal us, to restore unto us a right spirit, to seek his glory. And if people come, great. And if they don't, fine. But our focus is going to be on going deeper, not wider. Our mission is not to see how many people we can stick into the pews, but to see how and what we can do to help people grow in their faith and go deeper with Jesus. That's what we're here for. Because honestly, I mean, my goodness, we've got a church of 2,500 people a few blocks south. We've got a church of, what, 2,500, 1,500 people a few blocks east. We're not going to attract people to a show. And we're not trying to, and I don't mean that critically of these other ministries. They're amazing. They do incredible ministry. They've got amazing musicians. They've got amazing singers that all know their parts and do everything just soupity-duper, and they've got the lights and everything that you need, they got. We're not going to compete with that. We're not. Sometimes we're right on point, sometimes we're half a bubble off a plum. Don't matter, because we come to worship God to the best of our ability on any given Sunday, but in sincerity and spirit and truth, we just come to worship Jesus. But we got to do something. No, we don't. We just have to repent maybe, pray a little, and not take our eyes off of Jesus. That's what we need to do. I don't have a strategy for you. Oh, okay. Well, okay, well, what else? I got nothing else. I got nothing else. You know what? One of the weirdest things somebody said to me once, it was in a worship service, and this person was an incredibly gifted pianist. And this individual played this super hard classical piece of music without looking at any sheet music, just got on there, and it was just like, just wow. And as we're passing each other on the steps, she's coming from the piano, I'm heading to the pulpit, and she says to me, "Now top that." I said, "I got the word of God, no problem." All I had to do is stand there and read the scriptures. I already topped her. Because it's the revelation of God. It's his word and his work, spirit inspired. That God can even use somebody like me. Somebody like me. A kid who grew up in a trailer park, total atheist, lower middle class at best, railroader. I'm as blue collar and as earthy and as unrefined as you could imagine. And I've referred to Herman, and not to embarrass you, Herman, but you and Kurt and Peter and a few others have been so instrumental in my life in cleaning up my act a little bit. But, you know, you get up here and preach, and I just think, oh, so that's how you do it. You know, you made that joke once about, you know, the old quarter horse or the old thoroughbred being allowed out for one more lap around the track. My friend, you can still run and you can win most races. Because you preach the word and the Spirit works in you and through you. And you see that in Kurt and you see that in Peter and you see that in so many others. And you think, well, what do we have to do? Not be afraid. God will do his work. And he will work in us and through us in the midst of our humanity and our imperfections and everything else. God will still be glorified. He will be celebrated. And you know why? Because he's God. Because Jesus is Lord. Because it's about him. Because we are his church. We are his people. You know, a horrible little semantic structure that we use. It's just terrible. It's absolutely terrible. I want you all to get it into your heads and your hearts right now. So how's your church going? Ain't my church. This church belongs to one Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, Son of the living God, who is the foundation of it. We are his bride. We belong to God Almighty. It ain't my church. It ain't yours either. God, that you just bless our church. God, this is our little enterprise, and we're doing our thing. And, you know, if you would just be so good as to give us some blessings so that we could just shine a little bit more for our glory. Oh, my goodness. Why is your church struggling? Right there. Right there is why your church is struggling. Because you have made church your idol. We bow before no one but God. We come to worship him. We are his people as we gather to celebrate God. And whenever you start losing your way and you start losing your focus and you think, oh, maybe I should do something else, maybe I should go back to the old ways, the answer and the commentary from Hebrews is don't. There is nothing that can save you except Jesus. There is no one to worship but Almighty God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's about him. Don't lose sight of this. You cannot get to the Father except through the Son and by the grace and the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives who makes this obvious to us. Because let's face it, we are sinners. And in our very nature, we choose sin. If anything's going to change our direction or change our course, something supernatural has to act upon us to make us go a different direction. And that's God. That's God. And so as we approach the book of Hebrews and we try to answer this question, who is Jesus? We understand that he is the revelation of the Lord because he is the reflection of the Lord, because he is Lord and Lord of all. And so we would ask in a nutshell, who is Jesus? And the answer is simple and deeply complex. Who is Jesus? He is Lord. He is Lord. And if he's not your Lord, then this morning is an opportunity for you to change that. Or perhaps you have lost your way and you'd like to come home. Today's your day. Come. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son. And give God the glory for great things he has done. Blessed be the tie that binds. Hey? That we all come together, that we unify around one person, God. As we understand God in his triune nature, the focus here still comes back to Jesus. And who is the tie that binds? It's Jesus. He binds us all together. And all the hope that we have and all the things that we can anticipate are in Christ. And so often we sing the song, or at least I do, blessed be the tie that binds, and I focus on you and me and our relationship. But think about just the title of the song, blessed be the tie that binds. The tie that binds is Jesus. Blessed be Jesus. This is a great song of adoration and praise as we confess who we are in Christ and what we have together. And if you would like to be part of that, then pray with me now. Father, we come, all who are thirsty, let us drink from the fountain of life. Lord God, speak to us now. I know there are some who are living well, experiencing daily victory. There's some who are struggling. There's some who've lost their way. And perhaps there's even someone today who's never, ever declared Jesus as Lord. But God, that you would speak to us now as only you can. And so we pray through the power of your Holy Spirit. And if this is you, follow my prayer just in the quietness of your own heart. Repeat after me. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, O Holy Spirit, come. For in this moment, I confess that I am a sinner. Would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me of all my sin and my iniquity? Oh God, would you wash me and make me pure in your sight? That you would receive me as the prodigal child. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. That you would write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life for your glory. For today I confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead. thank you for the gift of your salvation. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your grace. Sustain me, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. For today, I celebrate the fact that by your grace, through faith in Jesus, that I am saved from the wrath that is to come, and that you hold me now in your hand, a place from which no one can snatch me. Oh Lord God, I love you. I place my faith in you. I commit myself to you. By your grace and mercy, protect me, sustain me, and help me to live my life for your glory. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Michael.